Romans 8, 18 to 25 is our text for today. This is the 45th sermon in a study through the New Testament book of Romans. The book of Romans was written by a missionary. The heart of God is missions. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was a missionary sitting in our midst today that God would call to the foreign field? But even if he doesn't call you, here's one thing that you can do. You can be an encouragement to those who are going to be missionaries. You can help to send them. One of the practical ways that you can do that is if you are a member or new member candidate of North Shore Baptist Church, to be here tonight for church night at 5 o'clock, because one of our missionaries, Andrew Matheson from Scotland, is going to be preaching tonight. So you're going to want to come out tonight to encourage him to hear what the Lord is doing over in Scotland and to hear him preach the word tonight. Today's message is 30 handwritten pages. The text today, or the title today, is There's Still Hope. So please turn to Romans chapter 8. As you're turning, remember that God loves you in Christ. And listen as I read our text for today, Romans chapter 8. Verses 18 through 25. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Father in heaven, today, I thank you for the sure hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, as we study this hope today, may our hearts come alive with joy, Lord, as we consider in this broken world what we have in Christ and the hope that is ours. I want to pray specifically, Lord, today for the person that has walked into this church who is in despair. Lord, they are depressed. They are sad. Lord, perhaps they have even given up hope. Lord, I pray today that there would be a restoration of hope from the gospel that will come to their heart in a way, Lord, that they will feel your love and, Lord, that your joy will be restored to them. So, Lord, please be with me as I preach, that I can communicate hope effectively. And, Lord, by your Spirit, would you please grant hope to these dear people? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Very simple three-point outline today. Point number one, the comparison. Point number two, the creation. Point number three, the Christian. Let me say a word about preaching. Generally speaking, biblical sermons can be divided into two major categories. Number one, there is the topical sermon, in which the preacher will pick a subject, and then what the preacher will do is he will construct a sermon thematically to fit that subject using verses. It is a biblical sermon using verses from all over the Bible to support his points. This is a very valid and it's a very helpful way to preach the Word of God. And sometimes at NSBC, we do that, but rarely. The second major category for preaching a biblical sermon is commonly called an exegetical sermon, which means that you go to one passage of Scripture and then you explain it, drawing the meaning out of the text, drawing the points out of the text. All of the points are taken directly from the passage. And I would say that that is what we do here probably about 90% of the time. And not only do we stick to one passage, but you who attend every week know that we stick to one book from week to week. And currently, we are going through the New Testament book of Romans, and we find ourselves in chapter 8. Now, last week, I ended with chapter 8, verse 17. So today, we pick up with chapter 8, verse 18. Today, we are, Lord willing, going to end with chapter 8, verse 25. And next time we pick up, Lord willing, it will be with chapter 8, verse 26. We are working our way through the book of Romans exegetically. The reason I tell you this is because when a preacher is doing a topical sermon or a topical series, he can very easily avoid passages which are difficult to understand. He can pick and choose the easy, clear verses. And I'm not opposed to easy and clear verses. In fact, I much prefer them. However, when a preacher or a church is committed to the exegetical method, sometimes that church or that preacher is going to come to passages which are not clear and they are not easy. Well, today, in my opinion, we encounter a really tough passage to interpret. I'm going to do my best to get it right, but I can say with almost absolute confidence, I am not going to get it right today. But what I need you to do is I need you to do your job, and that is to have your Bible open and do your best to follow along and at least attempt to understand what the passage is talking about. And then by grace, hopefully we will be able to leave here and apply what this word is saying. As I told you already, we have 3 points today. And point number one is the comparison. The comparison. Last week, we ended with chapter 8, verse 17, and in it, Paul introduced us to the subject of suffering. Let's look at that verse very quickly. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer, there's that word, we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. Now, as we look at our text today, verses 18 through 25, what Paul is going to do is he is going to expand on the topic of suffering. And he starts off by saying that we have to put suffering into its proper perspective. Number one, the comparison, and we see it in verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing," there's the comparison, "not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." This is a very easy verse to understand. You are living this life and you are going to go through various forms of suffering and trials and pain in this life. But it is comparatively so small when placed next to or alongside glory in heaven that it's not even worth making the comparison. In fact, it's not even worth mentioning. Let's just say you and your family have spent the night in Orlando in a very nice hotel. You got up and you ate the free breakfast and you piled your family into the car and you are on your way to Disney World. But on the way, something terrible happens. And that is, you are stopped at a red light for about 90 seconds. Before you can get moving, before the light turns green, you have to sit there in that car with your foot on the brake for a minute and a half. Now, your day in the Magic Kingdom has been postponed for 90 seconds. And let's just say at the end of the day, when you are walking out of the Magic Kingdom, and you have experienced what is arguably, in recent memory, the best day of your life, you turn to your family with bitter anger and with sarcasm, and you go on a rant about that red light which you sat at for a minute and a half 14 hours earlier. No, you would not do that. If you compare the two, they're not even worth comparing. In fact, you have forgotten altogether about the red light. Likewise, what Paul is saying here, he's not denying suffering. But what he is saying is, when you lay your suffering side by side with the eternal weight of glory, there is absolutely no comparison. Now, when you are 4 years old on your way to the Magic Kingdom, that 90 seconds seems like an eternity. When you are confined to this life, this mortal body, and the suffering that you are enduring, and that's all you know because you've never been to heaven and you've never experienced glory, well, then it can seem unbearable. But what Paul is saying here is, perspective, my dear friends, perspective. I got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. That's what Paul is saying here. So set your mind, set your gaze upon that glory. And when you do, there will be no comparison. There will be no comparison whatsoever. You stand me beside Jerry, you look at the two of us, you're going to come to a conclusion. You're going to come to the conclusion that I am heavy. I am heavy compared to Jerry. But if I were to stand beside the Empire State Building, I would look light. Your suffering in the here and now, when compared with everything in the here and now, seems to be very heavy. And Paul says, no, just put it next to the Magic Kingdom. Put it next to eternity, and it will be comparatively light with contrast to eternity. Turn, please, to the passage which was just read for you, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's look at verses 16 through 18. Paul writes in a parallel passage, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction," hold on, wait a minute. In this same book, this author is going to talk about 5 times being beaten, 39 times with a whip, and a night and a day he spent in the deep, and perils in the country, and perils in the city. And beside this, all of the trials that he has in caring for the churches, he had what we would consider to be a pretty miserable life. For crying out loud, he was stoned to death, and you know what he calls it? He says, it is a light, momentary affliction, just a flesh wound. There is nothing wrong going on here, for this light, momentary affliction is doing something. It is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There is our C word, comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient. That red light on the way to Disney World, it is transient, it is passing, it is a vapor. But the things that are unseen are eternal. I can guarantee you, my friends, when you have spent 1.5 billion years in heaven, in glory, with no pain and no sadness, you are not going to be thinking about the trials which you endured on this day when you walked into this church. The red light might seem long, and Paul is saying, but it's really not. Point number one, the comparison. Point number two, the creation, verses 19 through 22. In these four verses, I'm going to be doing a lot of guessing, or not guessing, because I have absolutely no idea what they mean. Many of the words and the phrases are unclear to me, but I think I get the overarching point of verses 19 through 22, which is speaking about the creation. And that is, creation is suffering, but here's the key, creation is suffering with hopeful expectation. Creation is suffering with hopeful expectation. Creation is suffering with hopeful expectation. Now, there is something called suffering without hope. Do you know what that is? It's called being a Mets fan. Did you see the new sign that Steve Cohen put outside of Citi Field? It reads, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." You suffer, and there is no hope. But creation is suffering, and simultaneously, creation is hopeful. See if you can pick that up in verses 19 through 22. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." But notice how the creation is subjected to futility and how they are longing and how they are waiting in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. All right, notice the pain. In verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility. Some commentators think that this futility is referring to human beings and their propensity to idolatry, because in the Old Testament, frequently futility is associated with idolatry. Most commentators, and I intend to agree with most commentators, they speak of the subjection to futility being the curse that was brought upon the planet Earth. Verse 21 speaks also of our pain. It speaks of bondage to corruption. And in verse 22, it also speaks of the pain which the creation feels. It is groaning together in pangs of childbirth. Never had a child, but they tell me it is painful. So let's be clear here on my lack of clarity. I don't even know what he means when he says the creation. Some people think it is referring to people that are unsaved. Some people think it's referring to animals, to squirrels and slugs and shrimp. Some people think the creation here is referring to trees and clouds and rocks and planets and mountains and oceans. I don't know. I'm not sure. My guess is it has something to do with the non-human created universe. But even that has its problems, because the non-created, the created non-human universe is not rational. They are not rational beings who think and reason and conclude. If we want to go that way and say that what the creation is the non-human created universe, what you basically got here is Pocahontas. And speaking of Disney, Disney has done better movies than Pocahontas. And hopefully you don't even know what that movie is, but because I had kids at that time, I was subjected to futility by watching Pocahontas. Have you ever heard the wolf cry to the blue corn moon, or asked the grinning bobcat why he grinned? You can sing with all the voices of the mountain. You can paint with all the colors of the wind. I don't even know what that means. That is nonsensical, and that is bad songwriting. Is this what Paul means by creation? I'm not sure. Perhaps, maybe, and we could conclude that, because the Bible does poetically speak of creation having emotions, sort of a personification of creation. Figuratively, the Bible does speak this way in other places. In Psalm 65:13, the meadows clothe themselves with flocks, the valleys deck themselves with grain, they shout. And so what you have here is a meadow and a valley shouting. They shout and sing together with joy. Or the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Or Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 4, how long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither. And so you have the land here mourning. You have the personification of the land. And again, this is figurative. And maybe this is what Paul is saying, using personification, that there is a cosmic significance to what sin has brought upon the world, not only to our souls, but also to our soil and our sun and our seas. Now remember, God did place a curse upon planet Earth because of Adam's sin. God goes into the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sin, and he talks to them, and he talks about what has now happened to planet Earth. Genesis 3, 17 and 18. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. So creation is suffering, whatever creation means. But here's the main point that I want you to see. Not that creation is suffering, but that creation is suffering with the expectation of hope. Verse 19, the creation waits with longing for the revealing of the sons of God. What is the revealing of the sons of God? I don't know. When you get to heaven, you can ask the Apostle Paul. You've got plenty of time. I'm sure he will tell you. I don't have any idea of what it is. Revealing indicates that there is something which is not yet known, and it is to be known, the revealing of the sons of God. I'm not sure what he means at all, but here's what I can tell you about it. It is something which is good. It is something which is positive. It is something which will be enjoyed. So creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, which means that creation, in some way, even though it is suffering, has hope. Once again, Paul's exact terminology is a mystery to me. I'm just wanting you to see the overarching argument, and that is that the creation suffers with hopeful expectation. But notice also the hope that creation has in verse 20. The last two words are in hope. Now, we're not exactly sure in the Greek what that little phrase modifies, but it has to be something which is associated with creation, and in hope, by definition, is good. It is positive. Verse 21, creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Also in verse 21, creation will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Don't even ask. No idea whatsoever. All I can tell you is that it is good. And even if I could accurately define what is the freedom of the glory of the children of God or the revealing of the sons of God, even if I could tell you with precise, like accurate conviction what this is referring to, even if I could do that, it wouldn't change the overarching message or the argument. It would remain the same. And that is that Paul is telling us that this thing called creation is suffering, but it is suffering with a hopeful expectation. For some reason, Paul wants us to consider creation. And so arguing from the lesser to the greater, the greater is what we enjoy in Christ, but the lesser is creation which is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which does not include itself as the sons of God, creation which is not joined by faith to Christ, creation which is not destined to be glorified and in the presence of God. If creation, which does not enjoy those spiritual blessings in heavenly places, if creation is suffering and groaning like a woman in labor, and yet creation is hopeful, then moving from the lesser to the greater, does it not stand to reason that we for whom Christ died should suffer with a sure hope of eternal glory? I don't have a millennial position. I don't know how this fits into eschatology. I'm not even sure that this is referring to the end of time. It might just be referring to glorification in heaven. It might be something in the immediate future for those who read this for the first time. The argument there is, why in the world would he be telling them that if it didn't apply to them at all? I'm not sure. Now, I can't tell you in what sense Pluto and pigeons and pine trees have hope. Paul has successfully baffled me in these verses. But what I can tell you with absolute certainty is that if creation groans with a sure hope, and it does, we who have been bought by the blood of Christ have even more reason for hope. And I'm very sure that there are inaccuracies in my interpretation. Some commentaries say that creation refers to human beings. I don't know, maybe they're right. There is precedent for that, because remember what Jesus said in Mark 16:15. Go into the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. He's not referring there to birds and trees, but he's referring to people. Creation there refers to people, or even what Paul writes in Colossians 1:23. Maybe creation is referring to people. Speaks of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Well, that gospel was not heard by mountains and fish. That gospel was heard in all creation. It means it was preached to people. And that's possible. I think it's wrong, but it's possible. But even though I think that what I think is slightly better, as I stated a moment ago, regardless of what creation means, the argument stays the same. And that is that in this world that we live in, there is a current dissatisfaction in what is called creation, whether human or subhuman or both. And there are tornadoes, and there are earthquakes, and weeds, and mildew, and depression, and sad, unsaved people. So maybe you can lump it all together. I'm not really sure what it is. I think I've said many times I don't know what it is. But whether it is referring to subhuman creation or to human creation or both, here is the point. It, that is creation, waits in hope for some form of restoration. Now, that's as close as I can park this bus to the curb. You're going to have to walk the rest of the way, but I think you get the general idea. Which brings us to point number three, and that is the Christian. The Christian. We have looked at the comparison. We've looked at the creation. Now we look at the Christian. A Christian is someone who has been saved. You are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are a sinner. You are deserving of hell and damnation. But you have a God who is loving and who is kind, and who looked upon your plight before you were ever born. And he sent his son Jesus to come to live in your place, living a perfect life, to die in your place, dying for your sins, paying for your sins, not staying in the grave, but being raised to life on the third day. And this Christ, Jesus, who is seated at God's right hand, now is alive. And those who believe in him, those who call upon him, those who go to him and say, I need salvation, Jesus, will you save me? They are Christians. That is the gospel, and the gospel is of first importance. So, point number three is Christians. Christians refer to saved people who have believed the gospel. We who are Christians are contrasted with the rest of creation in verses 23 through 25. So notice, we've talked enough about creation, but notice how now we as Christians are to respond to suffering and to have hope, verses 23 through 25. And not only the creation, but by contrast, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not really hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The Christian has hope in the midst of suffering. Please look at your Bible and notice the many benefits and blessings associated with being a Christian. In verse 23, we have the benefit of having the first fruits of the Spirit. In verse 23, notice we have the benefit of awaiting adoption as sons, in other words, the redemption of our bodies. And then in verse 24, we have the benefit of being saved. It says we were saved. Now, each of these requires a specific explanation, which I will give you in just a moment. But I want to hit you with the cumulative effect of this. Paul is obviously trying to say here, you've got a lot going on. You've got a lot of blessings going on. We have objective reason to hope for the glory of heaven. Let's look at these things individually. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? Well, it speaks of the reality that we as Christians have by possessing the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling Spirit. Remember what we looked at a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that all Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You, however, are not of the flesh or in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Here's the definitive statement, which says that every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So the first fruit of the Spirit, first of all, is that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, the Spirit is with you, but he will be in you. Now, in the new covenant era, the Holy Spirit is in us. And this metaphor of the first fruits means that he is the down payment. The Holy Spirit is the down payment or the pledge or the guarantee that we will get into heaven. A down payment demonstrates that the buyer is serious and sincere. And our possession of the Holy Spirit is God's pledge to us that we are going to get into glory. He is the down payment or the earnest or the guarantee or the pledge. Notice the next benefit that we as Christians have in this text. It is the anticipation of being adopted as sons. Now, this could be a little confusing when you compare it with what was said last week, because last week we drove home the point that we are already adopted, and now this text is saying we are going to be adopted. Well, this is known as the already but not yet. We have not yet moved into our eternal home with our glorified bodies. So if you can think of it this way, you indeed have been adopted. That is, all of the legalities have been taken care of. The paperwork, the judge has signed on it. The fees have been paid. The adoption process is completed, but you've left the courthouse. You have not yet gone into your new home. One of the benefits of being a Christian is that we are going to get to go to our new home with our glorified bodies. And notice how Paul connects adoption with a glorified body. Again, the text that we're dealing with is chapter 8, verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, that is to get home. And then he defines what the adoption of sons looks like, the redemption of our bodies, our physical bodies. One of the benefits of full adoption is a glorified body. The reason that I know that I am not home yet, and the older I get, this reminder becomes much more acute, is that I am groaning inwardly with this thing I'm walking around in. And I am waiting for the full adoption. I did not want it as much when I was younger. I did not feel it as much when I was younger. Yesterday, Sebastian and Chesney were married in Louisville, Kentucky. I had the high honor and privilege to do a portion of the service, but I knew that I would have to leave immediately after the ceremony was over in order to catch my plane out of Louisville through Charlotte here and get here in time to bring the Word of God for you today. And as I was sitting in the ceremony, I got a text from American Airlines stating that the time of my flight had been moved such that I was not going to be able to make my connection. So frantically, got on the phone. They said, there's nothing we can do for you. Just go to the airport and ask to be put on standby. And so I'm put on standby. And thankfully, I was put on an earlier flight where I could get out and I could make my flight. But I was put on the last row in the last seat in the corner of that plane with a plane full of very polite people in front of me who waited for every person to get off the plane. And I was in Concourse E, and I had to get to B. And so I thought, okay, the clock on the wall says, if I run, I can make it. And so here I am, 63 years old, off the plane, you know, dodging past people, running down the corridor, and all of a sudden, this thing is happening where my mind is telling you, run, and it's like, I'm moving only as fast as the people beside me. I'm running, but it's like, okay, it just doesn't work anymore. I am in need of the redemption of my body. And I go up to the gate, and seconds before, in fact, I had even heard it over the loud system there, gate six is now closing, and I'm verbally screaming, gate six, I'm here. When I went up, they said, we're sorry, the door has closed, and you did not make your connection. Was that American Airlines' fault? No, it was my fault. I don't physically have the capability to run any longer. I need the redemption of my body. It's funny, when you're young, you think that you're always going to be young. But when you're old, you realize what a fool you were. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, remember your creator, therefore, in the days of your youth before the evil days come. If your body has not yet told you that you need a new one, you just wait and it will tell you soon enough. And with that will come what Paul calls here inward groaning, the need for full adoption, the redemption of the body. And not only do we have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee and the expectation of full adoption, but notice quite simply and very profoundly, we were saved. Look at the text in verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. Now, please keep track of what I'm going through right now. I'm just going through the benefits that we as Christians have. The first fruits of the Spirit, the promise of adoption, the redemption of our bodies, and we were saved. When we got saved, there was hope, for in this hope we were saved. And notice how hope plays into our current salvation. Notice the irony of this phrase. It's brilliant. In this hope we were saved. Hope is something which, by definition, is future. Saved, past tense, means that it happened in the past. Is it future or is it past? And the answer is, it is both. Listen to how Douglas Moo connects hope and past salvation. Hope has been associated with our experience of salvation from the beginning. When you first got saved, hope was at play. He goes on to say, always, our salvation, while definitely secured for us at conversion, has had an element of incompleteness in which forward-looking is necessary, end quote, and he's right. Oh, what he's saying here is when you got saved, you knew that you were not going to heaven immediately, and therefore, you had to hope. Don't think of salvation as going into a convenience store and grabbing a Coke and going up to the counter, and you can immediately start drinking. In fact, you could start drinking it before you get to the counter. There is no hope associated with convenience stores. Think of salvation in this way. You drive past a piece of property. You see a sign that the land is for sale. You inquire about that, and then you buy that land, and you go through the closing, and then you have to hire an architect, and then you have to draw up the plans, and then you have to hire a construction company, and several months later, you move in. But when you bought the land and you paid for the land, it was yours legally, but you did so with the hope that one day you would be living in a house there. Likewise, when you got saved, you had a sure promise that you were going to have an eternal home, but guess what you didn't have? You didn't have an eternal home. It was something that you had to hope for. You couldn't see it. You didn't know when you would get there, but you had hope. From the moment you got saved, there was a strong sense of hope. And then Paul logically proves this in the second half of verse 24. He's saying, you have hope, but you might not know that you have hope. So let me prove to you that you have hope. And here's the logic. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not really hope. For who hopes for what he sees? Do you see what Paul is doing here? Who hopes for what he sees? Nobody hopes for what he sees. Once you have it, you no longer hope for it. I am not hoping for a gray beard. I'm not hoping for a blue vest. I have a gray beard. I have a blue vest. I am hoping for heaven and glorification. Why? Because I currently do not possess them. And here is the key to the entire message today. This is the one thing that I want to send you home with. This is the thing I believe which will help you the most. And that is this. There is a proper way and there is an improper way to hope. And verse 25 tells us the proper way to hope for what we do not see. And that is to wait for it with patience. Okay, nobody in this room is in heaven. Some of the people in this room are saved, some are lost. If you're lost, you need to be saved. If you're saved, I'm talking to you right now. None of you are in heaven right now. But you hope that you're going to get there. As you are on your way to that place, you, along with creation, maybe because you are part of creation, are going to be suffering. And you are going to be groaning. And times is going to be like the pains of childbirth. And there's going to be problems. And there's going to be agony in the here and now. You're going to be sitting at that light for a minute and a half, comparatively speaking, but it's going to seem a lot longer than that. And you're going through, but you think that you are headed toward heaven, and indeed you are headed toward heaven, and you have this hope. Now, as you are hoping, there is a proper way to do it, and that is summed up in verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, and we do hope for what we do not see, seeing as how we do not see it yet, seeing as how we are not in heaven. But if we hope for what we do not see, here we go. Here's the proper way. We wait for it with patience. Wait for it with patience. That is the key. That word patience means patient fortitude. It means endurance. It is the grace to bear up under intense suffering and pressure and to keep going and to not turn back. This is exactly what Paul told us back in chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. Turn to that passage, put on your thinking cap, and you just have to put it on loosely because it's kind of just right in your face. Notice how our text today is a direct parallel to Romans chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. Through him, through Christ Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in H-O-P-E, there's still hope, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory of God, in general terms, is heaven. So we have a hope of heaven. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Why in the world do you have to bring this in, Paul? Paul says, because I bring this up, because you're living in a fallen world where the creation is groaning. This is what is going to happen. But Paul says, we don't complain in our sufferings, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance or patience, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Why? Why is this true? It is because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and hope does not put to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You didn't even have to put on your thinking cap for that. There's a direct match between this and what we have studied today. And it is also what Paul writes in, what James writes in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for we know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There is a reason for your suffering, and we are to do it so that we will obtain what? Endurance or patience. That is the proper way to press on. And this applies directly to persecution. Listen to the words of Revelation 13:10. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. Look, if you're destined to be a captive, well, you're going to be taken into captivity. It gets worse. If anybody is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for what? For the endurance. This is the faith of the saints. Endurance. It's the entire point of Hebrews 11. What do you have in Hebrews 11? You have all these people that went through all of these things, and they did it by faith. They didn't see it. They suffered. They didn't see it with their own eyes, but they kept pressing on in hope, and they endured, and they were faithful to the end. So put it all together, what do we have today in our message? Well, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the promise of adoption with a glorified body. You are saved and you have hope. Now, as you press on from now on until you get to glory, even though this world is going to cause you to groan within, you still are called upon to press on in hope and to press on with endurance. Because when you finally get to heaven, you will see that it was foolish to complain at that 90-second red light. Is it tough right now? Well, yes and no. Yes, when you compare it with the rest of life. No, when it is compared with eternity. And Paul says, compare it with eternity. It may seem tough in light of life under the sun, but it's not tough in light of what awaits us in glory. So if creation has hope, you as Christians have a million times more reason for hope. One final word, and then we'll be done. How do I get this endurance? How do I get this patient fortitude? How do I get strong and stay strong and have this sense of hope in the midst of a messed up world? Because really, Pastor, today, when you prayed for the person that was in despair today, you were praying for me. Because right now it seems like a lot longer than 90 seconds at a red light. Life is miserable for me right now. How do I press on? Well, number one, please know that you are not alone. You have the Holy Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit indwells you, so you are not alone. The Spirit is with you. And number two, you must be looking unto Jesus. This is how we press on. So in closing, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. It's a familiar passage, but it is the key passage in all the scripture for running the race. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's referring to those in Hebrews 11, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance or fortified patience. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Some people have easier races than others. You have a race that is set before you. God is the one that set it before you. And so you are called to run that race with endurance. How? Here's the key. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There is a way to run the race, looking unto Jesus. Looking at what? Well, looking at the fact that he is the founder of your faith. This was his idea. He's the one that granted you the faith. The foundation of everything that you have in the Christian life is from him. So you are to be looking to him as the one who saved you. But notice he is also the perfecter of your faith. He is the one that sanctifies you. And look at his example. For he himself had a race to run, and he had to have endurance to do it. He didn't look at, nor did he concentrate upon the pain. He had hope. He was looking ahead to the joy that was in front of him. Who for the joy that was set before him? So you have Jesus running this race, and what is Jesus looking at? Jesus is looking at J-O-Y, joy. The joy of fulfilling the scriptures. The joy of vindicating the wrath of his father. The joy of rendering perfect obedience to his father, the joy of purchasing his flock, and the joy of being enthroned and seated at his father's right hand, and the joy of being with you, the ones that he's purchased forever and ever. He's not looking at the pain, but he's looking at the joy. He's looking forward, and Jesus has hope, and this hope gave him the ability through the power of the Spirit to endure the cross. So much so that he despised the shame. He thought relatively nothing of it. Shame is a powerful motivator. It slows most people down, or it stops other people altogether. But it was like a bug on the windshield to Jesus. He endured, he persevered, he pressed on and endured the cross. How? By looking to the joy that was before him. And so Paul says, I want you to give a little comparison here. The suffering of this life is not even to be compared with the glories that will follow. And what you've got right now is comparatively a light momentary affliction compared for what he has in store for us. And so now he has saved you. He has saved you by his gospel, and the gospel is of first importance. He has saved you, and he has saved you in hope. There's still hope, and this hope is grand and it is sure. And he calls you to press on and to persevere, to hope, to wait, even though right now you are groaning, but to wait with patient endurance, not complaining, not questioning God, not getting out of the car at the red light in Orlando saying, this is miserable, I've had it with this. No, it is to endure the hardship in hope and to press on and to not quit. And I know that you will not quit. The way that I know that you will not quit is because God is not going to let you quit. And the reason he's not going to let you quit is because he loves you in Christ. And I hope you remembered that. All right, 209 down, 224 to go, which means what? We are getting there. Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, would you please grant hope to your suffering saints this day? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.